Our first service, we introduced Matthew chapter 10 and talked about just a brief biography of the 12 apostles listed in verses 1 through 4. I want to mention that yesterday I got a very helpful text from a member of the congregation that said, "Preach good tomorrow. I'm bringing a bucket of tomatoes to hand out and give away." Haven't decided whether I'm going to give them out before or after the sermon. So, if you have any tomatoes, prepare them into some salsa-like recipe. And then feel free to throw them at me whenever you need to. But Matthew chapter 10, we're going to start at verse 5 and read through verse 15. This is the next section that we'll take. "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." This past week, Joy and I had the opportunity to sit down with our youngest daughter, Maya, and try to schedule out her high school years. Included in that was a plan for when she was going to take driver's ed, and we're going to put her behind the wheel and send her off down the road. So be warned ahead of time. Most of you can recall, before being handed a license and set loose to the world at large, students are expected to read and learn the rules of the road. Here in Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus is called as 12 disciples. He's licensing them for the gospel ministry. He's sending them out on a mission, and he's going to give them the rules of the road. He tells them where they can and can't go, what they can and can't say, where they can and can't stay, what they can and can't take with them. He assigns them this mission, and he establishes his expectations clearly. In verse 5, it says the Lord Jesus sent them out and commanded them. The word for commanded there includes the idea of instruction, right? Teaching. It's sometimes used outside the Bible for a military officer issuing orders, for a judge that gives legal instructions, or for a doctor who's writing a prescription for treatment. In other words, it does contain instruction or teaching, but it also includes that instruction or teaching coming from an authoritative source. If you don't want to get court-martialed, you're going to pay close attention to the commanding officer. If you don't want to be held in contempt of court, you're going to heed the instructions of the judge. Unless you want to stay sick, the exact directions from the doctor are important to you. And if you want to succeed in the work of Jesus, you have to follow his instructions. What follows for the rest of the chapter is a detailed accounting of what Jesus instructed. This is not coming as friendly advice or practical suggestions or recommended success strategies. This is instruction through an authoritative command. Verses 5 through 15 of this chapter, Jesus establishes what we'll call five rules of the road as he sends out his disciples on this mission of ministry. The first rule is target the intended audience. Look at verses 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent out, commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter into a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The Lord God has a special relationship with the nation of Israel. He established them through his covenant with Abraham. He brought them out of Egyptian bondage through the work of his servant Moses. He vowed to give them leadership in his covenant and promise with King David. The prophets were sent to this nation to assure them of God's plan for salvation and sending a Messiah king who would fulfill all of his promises to Israel. Now Jesus is that Messiah King. He is that Savior. And so there is a sense of urgency directed specifically at this target audience of the people of Israel to declare the coming of their promised Savior. That message was for them first and for them primarily in the Gospels. Even throughout the book of Acts, we see Paul go out as the apostle to the Gentiles. And as he goes out throughout the Roman Empire, he enters into Gentile cities. And the first thing he does is to seek out the synagogue in order to declare Jesus to the Jewish people there. In fact, he describes this in Romans 1:16 by saying, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And he repeats that truth in the next chapter, saying the wrath of God on human wickedness is certain to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for obedience is available to the Jews first and also to the Gentiles. There is this Jewish folks first priority seen here in the command of Jesus. And after all, this should not be a coincidence or a surprise to us. Is Jesus called 12 disciples, named them his 12 apostles, and sends them out to the 12 tribes of Israel to declare the coming of the kingdom. But let's note a couple of biblical truths that are important in us understanding verses 5 and 6. First, this instruction is a restriction that is temporary, not permanent. This is a provisional command for the mission that these apostles are being sent on at that moment as they leave on their little missionary journeys for Jesus to the nearby villages and towns. That journey lasts probably somewhere from a few weeks to a couple of months before they come back and gather up with Jesus again. This commission to declare the gospel is going to be opened wide later in Mark's gospel when Jesus says, "Now go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," right? To all creation, or as Matthew records it in the Great Commission, "Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations." This is a restricted audience for a time, for this short-term mission, but it's the first step in a much grander plan for the gospel. Second, nowhere in this instruction does Jesus tell them to mistreat or ignore Gentiles and Samaritans. Look closely at verse 5. The command Jesus gives is in regard to places, not people, right? Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, the roadway of the Gentiles. Do not enter into the city of the Samaritans. This restriction limits them from ministering in those places. But I sincerely doubt the apostles understood this as Jesus saying that they could not speak to or minister to any Samaritan or Gentile people they met as they were going out on their mission. I say this because as disciples of Jesus who learned from his example, they had already seen the example of Jesus being merciful and kind in his interaction with Gentiles and Samaritans. If you chart Jesus' ministry out chronologically, you'll find he has already revealed himself as Messiah to the Samaritan woman at the well. He has already, if you recall, he's healed the Roman centurion's servant back in chapter 8. Even in this sermon, look down at verse 18, even in this sermon, Jesus expects their mission to Israel is going to serve as a witness to the Gentiles. So in a practical sense, Jesus is preparing here his apostles for the worldwide mission that they're going to face in the future. They are not yet ready to go into all the world. They are not yet prepared to preach the gospel to every creature, right? If we want to continue with our driver's ed analogy, you know we're not going to take our 15-year-old and give her her learner's permit, put her behind the wheel, say, "That there's the gas pedal, let's merge onto the interstate." Practically, wisely, Jesus is giving them a limited mission for a limited time. By the time he's done with them, even in this chapter, they're not going to be certain they're even ready for this mission. Spiritually, Jesus is fulfilling here the commands of the Father. He is fulfilling the promises that God the Father made. He's addressing the spiritual needs that he sees before him. Listen, you have to know that Jesus has a decidedly biblical worldview, right? We should learn from this. The way Jesus saw the world around him was informed by what the Word of God has to say about that world. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray." Jeremiah 50, verse 6 says, "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray." Ezekiel 34 is an entire chapter about God describing his people as straying sheep, abused by those who should have been shepherding them, and promising to someday send a good shepherd that's going to gather and feed them. This is what is on Jesus' heart and mind. Look back at chapter 9. The end of chapter 9, verse 36, leading right into this. "He saw the multitudes and was moved with compassion for them, for they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." And so to address that way that he sees the world according to Scripture, he gathers these 12 men and he's commissioning them to go out and address that need, right? In verse 6, "Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, there is a larger need than just Israel. And Matthew's not going to finish his gospel without addressing that need. But for now, the first rule of the road Jesus gives these disciples is you target the intended audience. Go to those of Israel. The second rule is to deliver the message with urgency. Look back, if you would, at Matthew chapter 3 for a moment, because I want you to follow along with how Matthew has developed an idea in his gospel. In Matthew chapter 3, he introduces John the Baptist like this. Matthew 3, verse 1, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Right? Now, John the Baptist is presented as the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise of God that he would send a messenger to prepare the way for the Messiah. So when the Messiah king comes, there is a messenger who has already prepared some people for him. He's like a herald that goes out to to prepare the path for the king himself. As John comes preparing God's people for God's salvation, his message was simple. Repent. That's what you need to do. Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's why you need to do it. A change of mind, a change of behavior in regard to sin is the only appropriate response to prepare yourself for the presence of the Messiah King. So John, with that urgent message, proclaims, look, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is, it has drawn near. It has come close. And then Jesus picks up that message. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. In chapter 4, verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, when you work your way all the way forward to our text in Matthew chapter 10, you go from God's promise in the Old Testament to John the Baptist, to the preaching ministry of Jesus, and now that same message gets passed to the apostles that they have a duty to proclaim the coming kingdom of the Messiah, King Jesus. In verse 7, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For the target audience they're sent to reach, this message is concise and clear. God promised a righteous kingdom, and that kingdom is close. If for no other reason, that kingdom is close because the king himself is close. And had the lost sheep of the house of Israel been willing to heed that message, this was a genuine offer for that righteous kingdom right before them in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God, the one true King of Israel. But the people as a whole wanted a kingdom, but only on their own terms. They wanted a kingdom in the sense that they were prepared to accept a new realm, right? Kick out the Romans, establish a new government, set up the borders, install some highway signs that say, now entering Israel, welcome, unless you're a Gentile. They're willing to accept essentially a geopolitical kingdom, right? Some territory that exists on a map, some political power that they can call their own. They wanted the realm of a Messiah, but they did not want the reign of the Messiah. Listen, monarchies have monarchs. Empires have emperors. Kingdoms have kings. That sort of goes with the definition of things. Right? You cannot have a kingdom with no king. You can't have a king without a kingdom. But kings make rules. They give orders. They establish standards. They insist on specific behaviors. That's why John said you have to repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You have to turn away from sin. This is what the king commands. In order to be fit to be a citizen of his kingdom, you have to follow his standards. That kingdom of heaven, the reign of King Jesus, it gets established by profound and purposeful changes in the lives of individuals. Look at how this happens. The Lord did not send out his apostles and say, okay, go proclaim the kingdom, and the way I want you to do this is take some stakes, line the stakes up at where the borders should be, build yourself a wall, put up some signs that say, here's where the kingdom is, right? There's no way that that's how they're going to establish a kingdom. That's not what Christ's kingdom is about. They aren't set out to define some, you know, geopolitical borders of Christ's rule. There are no geographical limits to his rule. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He rules over the whole earth with unimpeachable authority. And so the disciples are not told, you know, go out and proclaim the kingdom by changing rulers and borders, right? They're told to make the kingdom known through dramatically changing the lives of the people they encounter. Look at verse 8. Here's one way they do it. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. These life-changing miracles the apostles were empowered to perform reversed the effects of the curse of sin on individuals. These miracles were confirmations of the life-changing message that the apostles were commissioned to proclaim. You've already seen, like, Matthew is clever in the way that he writes this because you have already seen Jesus himself establish his authority to do exactly those things that he's now giving the apostles authority to do. You have seen him heal the sick and cleanse lepers and raise the dead and cast out demons. And now he sends out his apostles to do it. And it's still through his own power and authority. Right? Remember with the Roman centurion's servant, he didn't have to be there in order to heal that servant. When he sends his apostles out on these missions and they see these miracles happening, it's through the power of Jesus. He doesn't need to be there for it to be in his power and authority. And each miracle of Jesus, and by extension, each miracle of the apostles on this short little mission trip, each one was a confirmation of Jesus' credentials as Messiah King. In fact, this is skipping ahead a little bit, but in the next chapter, in chapter 11, just glance at it for a second. We're going to have to deal with that difficult moment in the life of John the Baptist when John sends messengers asking Jesus, are you the real thing? Like, are you the one who is supposed to come and fulfill all the promises and be the Messiah King or not? Should we be looking for somebody else? In chapter 11, verse 3, these messengers come from John the Baptist and said to him, are you the coming one or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, go tell John the things which you hear and see. Tell me if this sounds familiar. The blind see and the lame walk and the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised and to the poor the gospel, they have the gospel preached to them. Right? What Jesus is saying is these miraculous signs are confirmation of the message. They are affirmation that he is the Messiah King. So as Jesus passes this message on to the apostles, he also passes these miraculous signs on to the apostles. In fact, 2 Corinthians 12, the apostle Paul defines the signs and wonders and mighty deeds as, quote, the signs of an apostle. That is, those are the signs that belong to the apostles. I think, and that's always a cue for you to know you're getting Jasonology here. I think the New Testament teaches that in addition to having these miraculous abilities, the apostles also had the ability to lay their hands on people and for them to receive miraculous spiritual gifts as well. So during the time of the apostles, there were other people who were performing these kinds of miraculous signs, but those died out in that generation following the apostles, just as the apostle Paul had said, those signs of an apostle. He also said that we should expect those things to cease because the word of God is now complete. It is self-confirming, right? This book is all the confirmation we need of who Christ is. So all of Matthew 10 is instructive for today. Some of Matthew 10 should be applied to our mission for Christ in the world today. This specific portion, performing miracles, should not. In fact, that's evident by the way Matthew wrote the chapter. He doesn't first mention these miraculous gifts in verse 8. Up in verse 1, Jesus called his 12 disciples to them and gave them, he says, power over spirits and to heal all kinds of sickness and disease. Then in verses 2 through 4, we get the names of those 12 men. In verse 5, he sends them out as the 12 apostles. And then in verse 8, he commands them to use the gifts that he gave them. Like if anybody wants to know if they should be performing miracles today, get out your driver's license. See if your name matches up with the list in verses 2 through 4. And if your name's not there, miraculous gifts probably aren't for you. Nor do they need to be, since the Bible is for you. And the Bible is complete, and Revelation is closed. This is confirmation of our message. Yet for these men, it was necessary to have those miraculous confirmations of their message. The writer of Hebrews describes it like this in Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, the apostles? God bearing them witness with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Right? We have the apostolic signs as confirmation of the apostolic message to repent and find salvation through trusting in the curse-correcting, life-changing work of Messiah King Jesus. And what's more, the Jews and the religious folks who they were going to knew this to be the case. You know, in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus, a Pharisee, comes to Jesus, what does he tell Jesus? Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for nobody could do the signs that you're doing unless God was with them. Right? The religious leaders understood these miraculous signs were confirmation that Jesus was sent by God and the message is God's message. And so the apostles were sent with that same miraculous confirmation to proclaim the message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is close. Here's evidence. The king is present. The miraculous signs of him reversing the curse are present. And yet the people as a whole responded by rejecting their Messiah. They crucified him. The message clear from them was that they refused that offer of the kingdom as Jesus describes it in Luke 19, verse 14, by saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. They wanted the realm. They didn't want the reign of Jesus. So the first rule of the road was target the intended audience. The second was deliver the message with urgency. The third is trust God's provision. Verses 9 and 10. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts nor bag for your journey nor 2 tunics nor sandals nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now remember, the previous point was that the apostles were to proclaim this message with a sense of urgency. In some ways, that urgency is still what's in view in verses 9 and 10. They weren't supposed to take their time and pack their suitcases and stock up on snacks. They were just supposed to go. The message is urgent after all. Imagine if historically, like Paul Revere looked up at midnight and he saw the lights in the North, Old North Church, and he, right before his midnight ride, he says, well, you know, I'm probably going to get hungry on the road, so I should run in and grab some snacks, and it could get cold out here, so maybe I need my extra coat, and I should pack some warm socks while I'm at it. That's a good idea. Oh, my good old horse, you know, Brown Beauty could probably use some apples, you know. And all of that would belie a sense of urgency, right? He needs to get going because it's a pressing matter. Similarly, Jesus tells the apostles, you're being sent with a sense of urgency. So he says, you don't have time to run by the ATM and grab some cash. No packing an overnight bag. You're leaving now. When I stop talking, you start walking. There's no time for delay. But to drop everything and just head out seemingly unprepared requires trust that God's going to provide for them. God is the great provider. He has already provided for the apostles. They've received his blessings through Jesus. Now he's going to use the apostles to go out so others can be provided for. This is all part of God's plan. So at the end of verse 8, Jesus says, "Freely you have received, freely give." Or in other words, you've received the blessings of God without paying, so now go give the message of God without charging. But think about this. If they're not going to charge, and they're not going to take money, and they're not going to take food, and they're not going to pack for the trip, how is all this supposed to work? Well, Jesus has a plan, and it's going to get detailed in a moment, but the basic principle of the plan is at the end of verse 10. He says, the worker is worthy of his food. The imagery here is of a farm worker. When they hired a day laborer to work on a farm or in a vineyard, a worker would be paid at the end of the day's work, but also provided with food during that day. He didn't have to pack a lunchbox or order from Uber Eats, right? The farmer or the vineyard master would hire workers with the expectation and understanding that feeding them was part of the deal. Ultimately, we'll see what they need for the journey and the mission is going to be supplied for them by others. But Jesus here first says, remember who you're really working for and who's really going to supply things. The worker is worthy of his food. He's reminding them whose provision they're truly relying on. When they go out, empowered by the Lord Jesus, commissioned by the Lord Jesus, proclaiming the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, who are they serving? They're serving the Lord Jesus, and he is not the kind of master who skimps on wages. He's not going to let them go hungry. One way he's going to provide is seen in the next few verses. And the next rule of the road is there to go expecting acceptance. Go expecting acceptance. Verse 11. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there till you go out. And when you go out, when you go into a household, greet it. And if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. The hospitality culture of the first century is mostly lost on us today. And that is a shame. Hospitality is a Christian virtue. Opening your home, your lunch, your life to others is the expectation of the disciples of the Lord Jesus. Not only should you be open to offering hospitality, you should be open to accepting hospitality. Remember, the apostles are sent out on this mission two by two, according to Mark's gospel. That would greatly impact how they could be accepted into someone's home. The way I imagine this working is that a couple of apostles arrive in a city or town and they start asking around. Jesus says in verse 11, inquire who is worthy. And ultimately they would get pointed to a household. Those are the people you're looking for. Or they would get into a town and they would start preaching and teaching and healing. And in the process of that ministry, as people came to hear about the kingdom of heaven and the coming Messiah King, the apostles would encounter some who would graciously offer to let them come stay in their home. This would happen partially because the hospitable individuals could see and identify the apostles truly did bring the message of the kingdom. They truly were messengers of God. They were doing his work in the world. And so naturally, they would offer, well, why don't you come stay with us while you're in town? Yet working behind the scenes is the Holy Spirit of God who moved in the hearts of those individuals to not only bring them to the place that they could hear the message, but they would believe the message, draw them to faith and trust, and implant that seed of hospitality in their hearts. So Jesus adds a condition at the end of verse 11. He says, once you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. That is, stay at that home, only that home, until you're ready to go to another city. Here's how Luke records it in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. There's two practical reasons that seem obvious for this command. First off, there is that sense of urgency. By staying in one house while in town, the apostles were less likely to overstay their welcome in that house or stay too long in that town. They would ultimately have to leave town relatively early. Jesus apparently wants them to minister and then move on, not set down roots. So go, you find a place, just stay there for a couple of days, and then you move on. The second obvious practical reason is a concern of what we'll call hospitality shopping. Well, you know, you've given us a pallet on the floor and fed us some bologna sandwiches, kosher bologna, I'm sure. But that guy over there is offering a steak dinner and a couple of king beds. We really appreciate what you've done for us, but we have to be on our way. And yet they're not on their way. They just moved down the street. They've not gone to another town. Jesus says, look, you ain't doing that. This is not something you can do. Accepting hospitality requires graciously and thankfully receiving what is offered to you, not looking for something better. Listen, I want us to know this, and just in a practical sense, whoever those people are who can have you over for a steak dinner, that's great, but the ones who have you over and give you a bologna sandwich may actually be sacrificing more of themselves in order to do that. Don't dishonor it. Don't insult them by shopping for something better. But there's a sense in which the Lord wants his apostles to evaluate that household they find themselves at. A common first century Jewish greeting was, peace be unto you. That word peace was based on the Old Testament word shalom, which is the idea of peace, but wholeness, full life, wellness, spiritually and physically, right? May all things in all ways be peaceful to you. This is what Jesus pictures in verse 12 when he says, when you enter a house, greet it. Give it that common peace be unto you greeting. And he says in verse 13, if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. A worthy household had much to gain by the apostles who brought the true source of grace and peace with them, the message of Jesus Christ. They could do more than just wish peace on that household. They could manifest that peace in a practical and spiritual way. Now, I know we're breaking this chapter up in pieces, but the Lord Jesus is going to circle back around to this idea by the end of the message. Look down at verses 40 through 42. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. There is a great benefit to be had for disciples of Jesus who will welcome and show hospitality to other disciples of Jesus. He has blessed each of us, and he can and will use us in order to provide for and bless others. This is part of his plan. But the reality is, while that is the ideal, it doesn't always work out that way. So, in addition to telling them, you know, target the intended audience and deliver the message with urgency and trust in God's provision, go expecting acceptance, he doesn't send the apostles out in the gospel ministry thinking everything's going to be lollipops and gumdrops. He adds that they should go prepared for rejection. You're the middle of verse 13. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. God's messengers can expect rejection. But the rejection is of the message more than it is of the messenger. Like, think about this. The ancient people did not reject Noah because Noah was unlikable, right? A guy building a boat in the middle of nowhere seems a little bit weird, but non-threatening. They rejected the God of Noah because of the proclamation that he was going to judge their sin. And when Noah took his final steps into the ark just before God shut the door, he could have shaken the sand off of his feet and said, I preached, I warned, I pleaded. They refused, they rejected God, not me, and so God's going to deal with them now. Part of what Jesus says here is at an individual level, and part of it is at a collective level. You can see, look at verse 14, the end of verse 14. When you depart from that house or city, right? So the disciples are going to experience some rejection, and it can come in multiple forms. It can be in kind of an individual level. If they come to town, they ask around for a place to stay, they're directed to a home, and the guy in that home is hateful and mean to them. Or they can receive rejection at a collective level if they begin preaching in a city and the entire population scorns the proclamation of the kingdom of God. When the apostles go expecting acceptance, they also should go prepared for rejection and be prepared, Jesus says, to deal with that rejection in a few different ways. The first is the most basic. When refused hospitality in verse 13, Jesus says, if it's not worthy, if that home's not worthy, let your peace return to you, right? Withdraw your shalom from them. This is a first century description of signaling disfavor or dishonor toward that household, right? We just read from verse 42 where Jesus says, even giving a cup of cold water has its reward. But those people who reject the messengers of Jesus do so because they reject the message of Jesus. When you prioritize and uphold the truth of God's word and you start applying it to the world around you, you will experience moments of rejection. People will not hear it. Even further, folks will rebuff you and rebuke you because they can't get at the real source that frustrates them. Many a messenger throughout history has suffered the consequences of delivering an unpopular message, right? By this command, Jesus is telling his apostles, right, you don't need to keep offering practical and spiritual peace while suffering abuse. Like, just walk away. The second way of dealing with rejection is in verse 14. He says, shake the dust off of your feet. This is a unique Hebrewism. When pious Jewish folks left the Holy Land and went out into the world, when they came back from those Gentile lands, they would get to the border of the Promised Land and they would shake the dust and dirt out of their clothes and off of their feet as if to not bring that defiled Gentile stuff into the Promised Land. Symbolically, Jesus applies this as a message for all those who reject the true kingdom of heaven because they want the realm with borders and not the reign of Messiah King Jesus. For the apostles to literally stand outside a house or a city shaking the dust off their feet, they are saying it like those pious Jews that left, Gentile land saying, I'm not bringing that defiled stuff here. This is symbolically sending the message that, well, look, there is a kingdom of heaven. There is a righteous realm where Jesus rules, but you are outside of it. You are getting left behind. You are the defiled stuff that we're leaving. The third way of dealing with rejection is to accept the reality that the judgment of God is more authoritative and more devastating than whatever judgment you would want to bring to pass. In verse 15, Jesus says it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Okay. Brace yourself for a little theological landmine here. The sin of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah was sexual immorality, specifically homosexual immorality. And I'm not saying that as if there is something like moral homosexuality. There's not. Okay, so to be clear, the Bible condemns homosexuality as a sin. It is an abomination to the Lord. Scripture says that's clear. There's no ambiguity to that at all. However, it is unlikely that Jesus is bringing up Sodom and Gomorrah here as a means of bringing homosexuality into the discussion to condemn it as the worst of worst sins. Think about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis and its destruction. How well it fits with what Jesus has been describing here in this sermon. Right? Abraham's nephew Lot lived in the city of Sodom, offered hospitality to a couple of men. Like, he didn't know they were angels at the time. He just thought it was a couple of righteous men. He offered hospitality to them, taking them into his home. The city as a whole wickedly ignored the laws of hospitality, insisted those men get sent out here so we can rape them. Now, as Jesus is developing this sermon and he's sending out his apostles two by two, telling them to seek hospitality, but warning them that there is a potential rejection you face, does it make sense that he would bring up Sodom and Gomorrah in a way of warning, saying, guys, this could get pretty ugly. As there's two of you who go into a city, that city can really turn on you. But God will judge those, he says in verse 14, who will not receive you nor hear your words, even more harshly than he judged Sodom and Gomorrah. They are facing greater condemnation. Now, why are the cities and villages that the apostles are going to with the message of the kingdom of Jesus facing greater condemnation than Sodom and Gomorrah, who God rained down fire and destroyed? Well, first off, Sodom and Gomorrah didn't get a bunch of messengers and prophets sent to them over and over calling on them to repent. These cities are getting the messengers of Jesus sent to them, telling them about the kingdom of Jesus. You can repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The next time we'll see Jesus explain more about the sort of shapes and forms that this rejection takes and how his disciples are to endure it. But for now, the simple lesson Jesus is teaching through Sodom and Gomorrah is, look, as bad as being inhospitable is, as bad as rape is, as bad as homosexuality is, there is nothing worse than rejecting the gospel of Messiah King Jesus. There's nothing worse than that. No sin will receive a greater condemnation than rejecting the good news that Jesus has come and that through him you can be right with God. You reject that message, you are deserving of the greatest condemnation of any people in history. And so the question for us today would be, are you rejecting that message? Because you have to remember, the people who Jesus is sending the apostles to are people who were Jewish, right? They've got the right background. They were at the right nation. They were raised in the right kind of family, right? I've just been right with God my whole life. And we have plenty of people today who think, well, I was raised in America. It's a Christian nation. I'm part of a Christian family. We went to church once in a while. I'm a Christian because this is what I've always been. I've been right with God my whole life. Until you encounter the message of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus that tells you, you are bound for hell without repenting of your sin, trusting in him, and becoming part of his righteous kingdom. You're not right with God. And you hear that message, you reject it. It's not a small thing. There is a condemnation that awaits the rejection of that message that is greater than what God brought on Sodom and Gomorrah. So hear the message, trust Jesus for your salvation.